If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, but not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. John chapter 14. It's a very rich chapter. And inasmuch as these particular verses speak to both the oneness and the threeness of the Godhead, I thought it would be good for us today to review together the foundational doctrine that we call the Holy Trinity. Now, I will come back and preach on some of the other details here, this confusing matter of us doing greater works than Jesus, and also these comforting truths of the Holy Spirit coming to us to bring us peace. But today's sermon will be primarily doctrinal, and I make no apology for that, by the way, because we need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it, especially in this day of prevalent doctrinal vagueness and lack of clarity. We believe in the Holy Trinity. I want you to believe in the Holy Trinity. And these verses, while not telling us everything about the Godhead, they do tell us what needs to be affirmed and what needs to be denied by all those who claim to know God and who claim to believe the Holy Scriptures. I have four main points today, and number one is a warning. First point, a fair warning. This doctrine is ineffable. Ineffable. That's a word that you probably didn't learn in grammar school. It might be a new word to some of you, but it's a very important word for Christians to know, ineffable. It means incapable of being expressed by words. Or synonyms would include indescribable, inexpressible, unspeakable. And that's the kind of doctrine we have in these verses. I mean, some of the statements here, it has to be acknowledged, seem contradictory. They seem to defy reason. They take our English language right up to its limits and maybe even a little bit past its limits. I mean, the opening conversation here in verses 7 to 10 illustrate well the ineffable nature of this doctrine. Thomas is confused. That's the context. So Jesus explains, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." All right, Thomas is still confused. But now Philip is confused as well. So he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice." But Jesus says to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Main point, Thomas didn't get it. Philip didn't get it. Good news, Jesus explains it. Bad news, they still don't get it after the explanation. And that's worthy of an application for today. When it comes to studying the doctrine of God, that's okay. In fact, it's more than okay to not understand some things. It's actually essential. And don't hear me wrong, we just wrapped up a class on the attributes of God, didn't we? We believe in studying the doctrine of God. We do this as a church. But I'm saying here, we have to remember that the study of God is a study like none other. The science of theology. It's not like math, where if you sit there long enough and do it over and over and over, eventually the equation will just have all of its elements fall into their proper place. No. The knowledge of God is different. It is a deep mystery. It is ineffable. It's too high for us. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. The moment we comprehensively understand God is the minute we have lost the knowledge of God. Chrysostom put it more succinctly than that. Quote, "A comprehended God is no God." How could he say that? Listen to how the scriptures speak here. When David considers the knowledge of God, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." Psalm 139. The prophet Isaiah is more direct. He simply says in Isaiah 53, "Who shall declare his generation?" The Apostle Paul, speaking of the ways of God, the judgments of God, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Romans 11. Speaking of God's blessing, he also says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." 1 Corinthians 2. Speaking also of God's peace, he says, "It is the peace of God which surpasses," which passeth all understanding. Philippians 4. And speaking of his grace, he says, "Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift." 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So, here's what I'm trying to say. If all these things about God are beyond our comprehension, how much more then would the very essence and nature of God be beyond our comprehension? Back to Chrysostom, here's how he applies it in his sermon. He says, "What are you heretics saying? His judgments are inscrutable, his ways are unsearchable, his peace surpasses all understanding, his gift is indescribable, what God has prepared for those who love him has not entered into the heart of man, his greatness has no bound, his understanding is infinite. Are all these incomprehensible while only God himself can be comprehended?" What excessive madness would it be to say that? Back to the main warning, this doctrine is ineffable. Therefore, let us have no such madness found amongst us today. The These truths of the doctrine of the Trinity are too high for mortal minds to comprehend. Stated more plainly, we do not come to these truths as we would come to a calculator. 1 + 1 + 1. No! Rather, we realize we are about to tread upon holy ground. And we need to walk more carefully than that. So all we're going to do is seek to affirm what we can affirm from Scripture and deny what we must deny from Scripture, and then bow before all the things that go beyond that. So that's my first point. This doctrine is ineffable. Warning's been issued. So let's move on to see what things can be affirmed here. And the next two points are going to be rather simple. Just there are three persons in this passage, and these three are one. So point two, there are three persons here in this passage. We do not read here of one person with three personalities or three moods. We read of three distinct persons who are here in these verses interrelating and interacting one with another. First, we see the Father. He is the one that Philip wanted to see, verse 8. Even though, mark this well, Philip is looking right then and there into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to see the Father, not the Son. Moreover, the Father is the one that Jesus is in, verse 10. He is the one to whom Jesus is going, verse 12. He is the one who would be glorified in the Son, verse 13. This is the Father. Also notice, it is the Father to whom Jesus prays, verse 16. He is the one who sent Jesus in the first place, verse 24. And he is also the one who would be sending the Holy Spirit, verse 26. These are things we must affirm. Or we could state them negatively and emphasize the personhood that we see revealed here. Jesus did not send himself. Jesus did not pray to himself. Jesus would not glorify himself. Jesus was not going to himself. No, the Father and the Son are here presented as distinct persons. There is no other way to honestly read these verses. These verses also speak just as plainly of the personhood, not only of the Father and of the Son, but the personhood of the Holy Spirit. First of all, notice in verses 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit is called He and Him. So this is not an impersonal force or an energy. This is God. More information. Jesus prays to the Father for Him, the Spirit, to come. You see that in verse 16. The Spirit would be coming as, it says here, another comforter. Another, by the way, means Jesus was the first comforter, and the Holy Spirit was coming as another, the second comforter. Even more personal actions are described in verse 26. The Spirit comes from the Father in the name of the Son to teach and to bring to remembrance all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has said to his disciples. And again, these are all positive assertions that the Scriptures make us confess. But we could do it negatively. We could switch it around and reverse our thoughts and say what it does not say. And what it does not say is this: the Father does not send himself in the name of himself to teach himself. There are distinct persons, that's all I'm saying, that are here recorded in these verses. There is a Father who sends, and there is a Son who has already come, and there is a Spirit who is yet coming in due time. If we claim to believe the Bible, we need to be able to speak as I have just spoken. We need to be able to speak as the Scriptures speak. It will save us from 1,000 damnable heresies, and it'll save us most particularly from an old but new heresy, one that's recently been resurrected, called modalism or monism. I know it's fancy words for Sunday morning, but I'll tell you what it means simply. Some people believe that God is one. We all believe that God is one. But they believe that God is one in such an absolute kind of way that they refuse to speak of plurality. They say that God is one in such an absolute way that they end up denying the essential threeness that is so clearly affirmed in passages like this. And we could wonder, well, what do they do with passages like this? They explain it not from Scripture, but in terms of analogies and illustrations that seem to make sense to the carnal mind. They explain it in terms of God, the one God, essentially putting on different masks and working in different modes, appearing differently in different times to different people. Sometimes, you know, he deals with us as the Father. And sometimes this one true God deals with us as the Son. And then sometimes this one true God deals with us as the Holy Spirit. But not truly as Father, truly as Son, truly as Spirit, just as Father, as Son, as Spirit. They call them modes of operation, but they affirm that it is only one single monad divine being behind these various modes of operation. Or, if you like to think of it in plain terms, a single person with three different masks. Good news, this is an old heresy that was killed, dead, and buried way back in the 3rd century. That's why I quoted Chrysostom today, because I was reading a lot of old literature this week. But here's the bad news. It was resurrected about 100 years ago by some, I'm going to assume, well-meaning Pentecostals. You need to know, my friends, there are modalists alive today, and there are modalists in our town today. And I want to tell you what they think about us. There's actually a modalist church in our town today. And I want to tell you what they think about you, and what they say about you, what they say about us. They think we believe in three gods. They say that we are polytheists in some kind of way. We are not. And we do not believe in three gods. This is a false accusation. It is slanderous. It is dishonest. It is not true. So let me contradict what they say with as strong a statement as humanly possible. And this is where they say, well, now he's going to pull out his philosophy and his theological terms. No, I'll quote the scripture. I will not quote a creed. I will not quote a man-made book. I will quote 1 John 5, verse 7. There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Notice, it does not say there is one who bears witness in heaven. It says there are three who bear witness in heaven, three with personal names who are one. So here's the question that you have to figure out: persons or modes? Reality or just masks and appearances? That's something you have to figure out when it comes to the threeness that we read about in verses like these. There are three persons interacting in these verses. So that's the threeness. I'd like to move on now to the oneness. Point number three. These three divine persons are one. These three are one. These verses do emphasize the unity of the divine persons just as much as they do the distinction of the persons. For example, in verses 7 to 9, we see that in some sense, maybe not in an absolute sense, but in some sense, to know Jesus and to see Jesus was the same thing, essentially, as seeing the Father. Now, that's not because the Father is the Son. That's not what it says. It says here, because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. You see that in verses 10 and 11. And I'll actually make an application of that, an important application. Do pay attention to the words of Scripture. Do pay attention to the prepositions that we find in the pages of Holy Scripture. I mean, we all say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, don't we? And we all say that, oh, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass away. But do you pay attention, my friends, to the actual prepositions as they appear on the pages of Scripture? Those tiny little words, those little words like in, with, from, to, by, through, they are prepositions, and we had better pay attention to them, because here's what we have to understand. Even a little word like in can have monumental doctrinal implications. And what that means, the difference between saying the Father is the Son and saying the Father is in the Son, can make the difference between heaven and hell. The Father is not the Son. He is in the Son. He is one with the Son because he is in the Son. And that's what these verses say. So we need to speak as the Scriptures speak. But there are not just two who are said to be one here. There are three. So let's move from the Father and the Son to also consider the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is also one with the Father and one with the Son. We see this in verses 16 to 17. While still affirming the distinction of the persons, Jesus says, "I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Now let's remember the context here. Back in verse 6, Jesus just claimed to be the truth. Yet here he's saying that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And that emphasizes the unity, you see, between the Son and the Spirit. But it also emphasizes my previous point about ineffability. We can only say so much here when it comes to distinctions and unity, oneness and threeness. I mean, Jesus is very clear about the fact that he, personally and bodily, is leaving. He's going back to heaven. He's going back to the Father, not back to himself. He's going back to the Father. Yet he can still say here, because of the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he can still say in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you." Uh-oh. Well, how does that work? How does he leave and come at the same time? Remember the importance of prepositions. As we'll see, he will come in, by, and through the Spirit of truth. And I'll grant this. It almost sounds here as if Jesus and the Spirit are the same person. We can grant that. It's a great mystery. Jesus says that he, the Spirit, may abide with you. And then he also says, "I will come to you." So which is it? Well, whichever it is, here's something you have to be committed to as a Bible believer. Never so absolutize one saying that you begin to contradict another. That's something you should never do with the Word of God. There is harmony that can be found, though difficult it may come. Here's what we need to do. Affirm what can be affirmed. Affirm what must be affirmed. We affirm unity, and we affirm plurality at the same time. Oh, can we do that? You know that we can, because we do it all the time in our normal lives. I have never met anyone who calls himself a Christian that denies the basics of marriage, by way of illustration. A husband and a wife, are they not one? Truly? Are they not one? United? Of course they are. It stands written, "And they shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, would anyone so absolutize that language that we would no longer affirm that a husband and a wife were still two distinct persons? I've never heard it suggested. And that's all I'm trying to say about the nature of God. We can affirm oneness. We can affirm threeness, because that's what the Scriptures call us to affirm, saying, "And these three are one." It is ineffable, but it is affirmed by Scripture. It is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Whosoever would be saved must believe it and confess it and live by it. All right, that's a lot of theology. I have one more point today, and it's meant to address the more practical needs of God's people. Point number four, what to do with this doctrine? What do we do with it? There are some high concepts of theology communicated in these verses, but isn't it wonderful that our Good Shepherd is such a faithful preacher and such a good shepherd? He tells us what to do with these high and lofty thoughts. And we will sketch his directions with three subpoints here: believe, obey, and come. First, believe. That is your first responsibility today. As a Christian, as someone who is hearing these things, believe the things that you have heard read in the church. Believe the things that you have heard preached in the church. The word believe is used no less than 8 times in this chapter, which makes it a central concept, and it makes it a chief application of the day. We have to believe these things. But assuming you're willing. Here's a quick qualification here. Believing these things is not the same as completely comprehending them in every possible way. Again, the doctrine is ineffable. So it is enough, I say, simply to believe it, to acknowledge it as true, and to embrace it by faith. And by the way, you can do that like right now. You don't have to wait for altar calls and all that kind of stuff. I mean, here's what it sounds like in your heart. Lord, much of what I just heard, it went right over my head. But I acknowledge that I heard it from your word, and therefore it must be true, and therefore I'm going to believe it. Help thou my unbelief. Believe. It's your first order of business today with God. Now, here's a question of practical application. Well, how do you know if somebody really believes, right? Well, this is where the passage gets even more practical. From belief to obedience. Second subpoint, obey. There's another major emphasis in this chapter and in these verses, summarized in verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. So here I'm going to lodge or file a personal complaint, a pastoral complaint. Why is it that heretics oftentimes appear to be living more holy lives than the Orthodox? Seriously, think about the Mormons, these so-called Latter-day Saints. They clearly deny the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, yet what is their reputation and how do people speak of them? Oh, he has such a nice-looking family. They're such hard workers. Look at that estate. Look at how they dress. Heretics, yet with an appearance of holiness. Think also of Jehovah's Witnesses, the old Russellites. They clearly deny the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, yet as a cult, their recruiting techniques are top-notch and always tied to very holy and wholesome-looking things. Perhaps you know some people that have been recruited by them. What would they say? Oh, they were just so loving. And then they came to my house, and they sat with me, and they talked with me. They took time. They helped me with my bills. They took me grocery shopping. They're just so kind. They show genuine interest in my life. You know what? They're my new family. Think also of the Oneness Pentecostals. They clearly deny the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, yet they are very interested in the pursuit of personal holiness and sanctification. Quote from them, "We wholeheartedly disapprove of our people indulging in any activities which are not conducive to good Christianity and godly living, such as theaters, dances, mixed bathing, women cutting their hair, makeup, amusements, and unwholesome radio programs and music. Furthermore, because of the display of all these evils on television, we disapprove of any of our people having television sets in their homes. We admonish all of our people to refrain from any of these practices in the interest of spiritual progress and the soon coming of the Lord for his church." End quote. From them. As you can tell, it's a dated reference, 1954, written before the internet was invented by Al Gore, with all of its excessive evils on display. But here's why I mention it. Back to my complaint. Who should be more holy? The Orthodox or the heterodox? I mean, how can heretics speak so freely of the evils on display on the television set when Orthodox Christians en masse would not even entertain such a discussion of whether or not we should have a television set in our living room? And why? Out of fear of some church ninny saying, "What are you, a legalist?" Brothers and sisters, here's the exhortation. Let us, who confess the ineffable holy doctrine of the Holy Trinity, apply ourselves most diligently to the pursuit of holiness in our lives, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And maybe somebody's still distracted by my last quote about television sets. Let me just say this for your comfort. Holiness doesn't begin with a written code of conduct adopted by some Pentecostal bishops in a church. It begins with coming to God, which is why you came to church today. You want to come to God and have him come to us. So that's my last application, my last invitation. Come. Come to God, and he will come to you. Or as it says here, more specifically and more technically accurate, come to the Father through the Son, and they, Father and Son, will come to you by, through, and in the Holy Spirit. Where do I get that language? Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. He will keep my words. Did you hear the words of Christ today? And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Here is the assurance of all God's elect. We can enter into, we can enjoy union and communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And technically, while all the other things I mentioned previously are a deep, deep mystery, this is mystery of all mysteries, because we are but creatures, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. How can we enjoy any kind of union with God? How can we enter into any kind of communion with God? Well, once again, the how of ineffable mysteries is not for us to know. It is enough simply that we listen to what God says, believe it with all our hearts, and confess it boldly amongst men. That, I trust, I have done today. So, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.